If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. We're going to read for our study together this morning. Mark 3, beginning in verse 20. Back at the beginning of the year, we started a series of lessons about maintaining good works. And we spent several weeks in a series, and since that time, we've had lessons throughout the year about zeal and devotion in our works for God, about maintaining good works. And we've talked about, in doing that, we've suggested some crazy things, or at least they seem crazy to the world maybe, and sometimes even to us. We've talked about the woman with the alabaster box and how that box of ointment was valued at over a year's salary, and she just wasted it on the head of Jesus. And we talked about extravagant giving. And the Lord not only desires that, but he deserves it. We've talked about extreme sacrifice and about how, you know, the disciples of Jesus, how they left their homes and their jobs, you know, to follow him. Seems crazy from the world's standard. But we have to be willing to make those same kinds of sacrifices to follow the Lord. We've talked about many different forms of self-denial, which again doesn't fit in with the world's idea of how to live life and be successful, but it's what it is to be a follower of Jesus. But so many times we talk about these things, and they maybe sound good in a sermon, or we think about it, you know, for a while afterward, but when you start to really put those things into practice, these doubts start coming into our mind that people are going to think I'm crazy if I do this. If I really start to live the way the Bible talks about living, people are going to look at me funny, and they're going to think something's wrong with me, and you know, that I'm acting differently, and they're going to worry about me. And I think that fear sometimes, that desire to fit into the world and to be a part of society and those things, sometimes hinders us from being what God wants us to be. And I think it's good for us to remember from time to time that the true followers of Jesus have always been thought of as crazy by the world. And that was true of our Lord himself. And I want us to think about that and to talk about that this morning from this passage in Mark chapter 3. The title of our sermon comes from the last phrase of verse 21, where it says, he is beside himself. Listen to the context. Verse 20 says, the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. This accusation against Jesus did not come from the Pharisees. It didn't come from the scribes. It didn't come from the Sadducees. It didn't come from Gentiles. It didn't come from his enemies. It came from his friends. And the word that's used here for friends is a word that literally means those who were beside him. And so it can refer to the disciples. They were beside Jesus and close to him. It can refer to friends who are close to your side and stand beside you. But it's commonly used to refer to your family, those who are beside you by birth. They've been with you all of your life. And in fact, we know that that's who this verse is talking about, because verse 31 tells us, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. So they heard what was going on. They said, we need to go take hold of him because he's beside himself. And they came to where Jesus was, and they're standing outside calling in for him. This was his family. His family said, something's wrong. Something's gone wrong with him. He is beside himself. That phrase, you know, to be beside yourself, is the idea we think of someone who's out of their mind, of two minds, as it were, that they're not the person that they used to be, or they're acting differently from who we think that they should be. And so it's kind of the idea of they're a little crazy. They've lost their minds a little bit. And this was Jesus' family. Remember, John tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. And it was not till after his resurrection from the dead that they became believers. We know that his mother did. She had treasured up in her heart the things that he did from a young age. And of course, she followed him faithfully all the way through his ministry. But she's a mother. This is her son. And look at what's happening to him. I mean, the statement says that the crowd is so great that they can't even eat. It's time to eat, and they won't leave Jesus along even to have his daily meal. And so he's up all night praying. He can't eat during the day. A mother is concerned about her son. He's harming himself by how much he's giving himself to others. And so maybe she didn't think he was crazy, but she thought maybe he needed to take a break. But whatever it was, his family decided they needed to go out and to seize him, to lay hold on him, and maybe to bring him back home to give him a time of rest and recuperation. But what had Jesus done to merit this kind of accusation for his own family to look at him and to say, he's crazy, he's lost his mind, and we need to intervene in his life to stop him from this path he's walking? Well, you think about the life of Jesus. When he was about 30 years old, the prime of his life, what did he do? He quit his job. He stopped working as a carpenter, and he abandoned everything to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. He left home, and he left house and home. He didn't have a place to live. He would say that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. That doesn't make logical sense for a grown man who has a good job to leave everything, to be homeless in order to preach the gospel. It doesn't make sense from a worldly standard, but that's what he had done. But not only that, he had called on others to do the same. He called the disciples, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and they immediately left their jobs and left their families and their nets and everything involved in their lives to follow him. And they became those same kind of disciples and preachers that Jesus was. And so he was asking others to do the same that he had done. And then when he began preaching, he wasn't preaching to fit in with the world. He wasn't trying to gain position among the leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees and so forth, so he could, you know, climb up the ladder and become one of the greatest members of the Sanhedrin. He challenged at every turn the teachings of all of the Jewish leadership around him. And in this very context of Mark, in the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he's been challenging all of their teaching about the Sabbath day and showing why they were wrong and how it was flawed. Well, that's not going to win you any friends. It's not going to, you know, give you any influence with people who have power. That doesn't make sense. If you want to be a preacher, you ought to want to have a following, and so you have to say what the people want to hear. But Jesus told them the truth, and so it didn't, you know, endear him to anyone in a leadership position. He also preached with an authority that no one had heard before. I put an article in the bulletin that goes along with this idea, and I thought it was interesting. Brother Mark McWhorter wrote it. It's called I Say, and he talks about how the Jewish teachers in Jesus' day, the rabbis and other teachers, that whenever they would expound upon the scripture or teach some doctrine, nobody would listen to them until they said, this is based on this previous rabbi or this other human authority. I believe this because Rabbi so-and-so taught it this way. And if you would base it on the authority of someone who had come before, then people would listen to you. But what did Jesus do? He said, ye have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Not Rabbi so-and-so, not this man who lived hundreds of years ago, and that's what makes it right, but it's right because I say it's right. He spoke with authority. And people had never heard that before, and many didn't like it and rejected him because of it, but that was because he was the Son of God, and he could speak with authority, and he told them the truth about what the Old Testament taught, and therefore he showed how their traditions were in error and wrong, but he did it with his own authority. And that wasn't just words that came out of his mouth. He confirmed that authority by the miracles that he performed. And so he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he cast out demons. We studied in our Bible class this morning this passage in chapter 3 about when Jesus cast out demons, the leadership, the scribes and the Pharisees said he did it by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They saw a miracle of God from the Holy Spirit and they gave credit to the devil. They basically said the Holy Spirit is a demon. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as long as they had that kind of attitude, their hearts were so hardened against the truth that they could see a miracle from God and give the credit to the devil, they could never be forgiven. As long as they continued in that mindset. We read the other accounts from Matthew and also from Luke, and we learned that this casting out of a demon, you know, it was a sign from God from heaven. But after they saw it, they said, "Show us a sign from heaven." So he does a work from God, and they say, "No, that came from the devil. Now do another one." What could he do to prove his authority any greater than what he had done? But they hardened their hearts against him. The point is that he preached with authority, and he proved and confirmed that authority. But it didn't win him friends. There were disciples who followed him. Many of them, of course, are going to leave later on as they learn the truth about his doctrine. But it didn't win him friends with the leadership, the religious leadership of the day. What else did he do? He denied himself completely, day and night, simply to help and to serve and to teach others. He was literally working himself to death, if you will, not sleeping and not eating, just to be able to help other people. And for these reasons, they looked at him and said, "He's crazy. Nobody lives their life like this. Nobody makes that kind of sacrifice. Nobody gives up all the pleasures of this life and money and position and, you know, power and those things to do what he's doing. To hang around with the poor and with the widows and the orphans and the tax collectors and the harlots and all of these sinners and to sit at their table and to eat. Nobody does that. Nobody wants to be in that company. No one wants to be associated with those kinds of activities. But that's what he did." And they said, "He's crazy. He's lost his mind." And this word started spreading about him, probably from the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth at the first, because they're accusing Jesus of having a demon. They probably also accused him of being crazy. But word got back to his family, and they looked at what he was doing and said, "Maybe there's some truth in this. Maybe he needs to take a step back. Maybe we need to go get him and bring him home, because he's not what he should be. He's not living the life of a normal person, a normal human being." So they sought to come and to seize him, to take him, and to bring him away from this. Now, as we think about that, we need to ask ourselves a question, and it's a question that Jesus asked his own disciples. What think ye of Christ? When we read the story of Jesus and we see the sacrifices that he made and the things that he did. In fact, turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2. I want to notice a passage with you here. And read this, and then at the end of it, let's ask ourselves, what do we really think about Jesus? Paul tells us about the true nature and extent of what Jesus did in coming to this world. And it's almost beyond our comprehension, but it staggers the imagination. He says in verse number 6 about Jesus, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And just pause there for a minute and think about that statement. It means that Jesus didn't think that his equality with God was something that he would be robbed of if he came to this world. It means that it wasn't so important to him to hold on to this position of equality with God that he would not come to earth as a man. Now, put yourself in his position. Imagine that you were equal with God. Would you give that up to come to this world for us, for sinners like us, for the creation that's going to spit in your face and nail you to a cross? But he did. He didn't think it robbery. He wasn't being robbed when he gave that up. He did it willingly and lovingly. Verse 7 says that he made himself of no reputation. This is God coming to the earth with no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and so forth. But think about the humiliation of God becoming man in the first place, but not just a man, a servant, and not just a servant, but a servant who would be treated as a criminal and who would suffer the most horrendous death possible. Does that make sense? Doesn't that seem a little crazy from a human standpoint? He's beside himself, but that's what he did to come to this world to pay the price for our sins. And they said, he's beside himself. They said he's crazy. So what think ye of Christ? Do you think that he's crazy? Was he beside himself when he made that sacrifice? Was he beside himself when he lived the life that he lived? When he taught the truth that he taught? When he went to the cross? Even though he had the power and the authority to call, 12 legions of angels? Even though he had the power and the authority to overcome the crucifixion and not to go through it and endure it? Was he in his right mind when he allowed his own creation to do what they did to him? What do we think about it? Do we think that he was crazy for doing that? Do we think that he was a liar? There's the old statement that he was either a liar or a lunatic, or he was the Lord. Some people think that he was a liar, that he wasn't really the Son of God, and some even say he didn't make those claims, though he did. But what think ye of Christ? You remember in Matthew 16 that question was asked. And you remember that first Jesus said, whom do men say that I am? And that's easy to answer that question. What do men say about Jesus? They say all kinds of things. Many of them think that he's crazy, or that we're crazy for following him. But then he turned it around and said, but whom say ye that I am? And that's the real heart of the matter. Who is Jesus? They said he is beside himself. Even his family said he's crazy. But was he crazy? I want us to take this idea and go now over to Acts chapter 26 and verse 24 and notice that this same statement was made about the apostle Paul. In Acts 26 and verse number 24. I'm going to back up just a little bit to read the context. Paul talks about his conversion, or rather his vision of the Lord on the road to Damascus, and which led to his conversion. And he says to Agrippa in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. So this same statement was made about Paul. You're beside yourself. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. Why would someone make that accusation against Paul? Well, think about who he was before he became a Christian and all that he had in the Jews' religion, his position and his power and his authority, how he could, ask the leadership for these letters to go to Damascus and arrest these Christians, and they, just wrote it out for him. He had such influence in that community. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, of course. Both of his parents were Jewish. pure-blooded Jewish. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He knew the traditions better than anyone. He'd been educated in the greatest Jewish institution, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. And so everything he had going for him in that life that he lived, and he gave it all up. And not only did he give it all up, but he tells us that he counted it all as dung. That not only did he give it up, but he said, I realized what that really was. It was worthless. It was garbage. It was trash. I thought it was the most important thing ever, but now I understand just how meaningless all of that was. And he turned his back on all of that, and he began preaching the gospel. And the first thing that happened was they tried to kill him. He had to be let down the wall in a basket because people were coming to kill him. And then he goes and he preaches, as he says here, to Damascus and then Jerusalem and then Judea and then to the Gentiles, telling people about Jesus that they should repent and they should do works meet for repentance. And because of that, the Jews wanted to kill him. And Festus says, you're crazy. Why would you keep preaching it if that makes people want to kill you? Why would you live this kind of life, traveling to all of these places, enduring all of this hardship and all of this persecution and all of this suffering? You have lost your mind. But notice what Paul's answer to him was in verse 25. He said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. A Christian. Notice Paul says, I'm not crazy. He says, not only am I not crazy, but you know that what I'm saying is the truth. These things weren't done secretly. Jesus didn't hide himself somewhere in the wilderness, but he was publicly before the crowd, before multitudes, teaching this truth and performing these miracles. Everybody knew about it. Everybody had heard about it. Most of them had seen him or seen some of his miracles. And even Agrippa was aware of that. Not only that, but Agrippa also knew the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and all of the prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus had fulfilled. And so he wasn't crazy. He was simply taking God at his word and living according to it. But from a human standpoint, that looks crazy. And I think we need to make that connection that when Jesus did what God said and lived the life that God wanted him to live, the world said he was crazy. When Paul followed the example of Jesus and lived the life that God wanted him to live, the world said that he was crazy. And if you and I are going to be Christians and live the life that God wants us to live, the world is going to think we're crazy. And we don't like that, but it has to be that way. Because it's the only way to show the world the difference between what the world says and what God says. We want the church to be, you know, just another of the many denominations that exist in the world, right? So you can have this church here and this church there and this one here, and we can all have our services, and then we go to the restaurants after and we sit down and we eat together and talk about what a nice worship service we had. And nobody thinks anybody is crazy. We're all just, you know, on the same path, going to heaven, the same destination with different paths. We want a very social, a very acceptable gospel and an acceptable Christian life. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Christians have to stand out. We have to be different. We're not just another denomination. We're not a denomination at all. And their denomination, you know, is sinful. It's wrong. God never intended for that. But the world doesn't know that. It's up to us to show them. And when we show them, they're going to think we're crazy. When we live the way the Lord lived, people will think we're crazy. When we give the way that the Bible teaches us to give, people will think we've lost our minds. Why are you taking all of that money and giving it to that church when you could do all these other things with it? They'll think we're crazy. When we deny ourselves to serve others, the world will think we've lost our minds. Why aren't you doing this for yourself and doing this for your family and taking care of this and that? Why are you giving all these things to all these people who don't even appreciate it? It's because we're Christians. When we live the life that the Lord lived, that Paul lived, that we're taught to live in Scripture, it doesn't fit in with the world. And as long as we keep trying to make ourselves fit in, we're never going to be who God has called us to be. We have to let go of the world and all of its influence and the desire that we have to be a part of it and to fit into it. What think ye of Christ? If we know that he is the Son of God and that he was living the right kind of life, then we have to be challenged to live just like he did, to follow his example. And that means doing what God says no matter what, no matter the consequences. Well, there's one more time that this phrase is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want us to read this because it kind of takes the two and brings them together. And this, of course, is Paul writing, but he uses this phrase in a slightly different way that helps us to understand the point of it. So 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 13. He says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." And so you notice the context of 2 Corinthians 5. You remember the end of chapter 4, he's talking about living in this life and in this body and their suffering and all of those things. But it's just for a moment because we have a better body, a better house awaiting us in eternity. And so we're willing to endure the hardships of this life because we know heaven is waiting. Then verse 10 of chapter 5, he reminds us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." So what does he mean? When we be beside ourselves means, you know, just what we're talking about, to be crazy. But it's in the context and the idea of a religious fervor, if you will. And sometimes people say that. They call you a religious fanatic. It means you believe the Bible and you're doing just what the Bible says and you've kind of gone off the deep end into this religion stuff. And that's how the world looks at it. Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, if we're religious fanatics, it's for God. And he says, if we're sober-minded, if we talk about it soberly and, you know, where you can understand it, that's for you. But God has taken control, Paul says. My life is for him, and I live it for him, and I not only believe in him, I believe him, and I trust him, and I take him at his word. And so if that means I'm beside myself, then I'm beside myself. But I'm doing it for God. But then he explains it in verse 14. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The love of Christ constrains us. That word constrain means exactly what we think it means. It puts us in a strait. It puts us in this position of the love of Christ is so great that I have to do this. I have to serve him and I have to honor him and I have to obey him because of the love that he showed to me. And so he says, if he died for me, that means that I was dead, but he paid the price so that I could live. So if he died for me so I can live, then I have to live not for me, but for him. Because without him, I don't have any life. And so I live not to myself, but unto the one that died for me and rose again, for Jesus. And that's what it means to be beside ourselves for God. I don't live for me anymore. I live for him. The world says that's crazy. They said it about Jesus. They said it about Paul. And they'll say it about us. But that's what it is to live as a Christian. Now, I want us to close by thinking about this and asking ourselves this question. Who is the insane person in this scenario or in this story? Say there's a person who believes in God, just like we read about here, a person who believes in the day of judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to answer for what we've done. We believe there's a heaven. We believe there's a hell. We believe all of those things. Yet it never affects our life from Monday to Saturday. The only time it ever affects how we live or how we think or what we do is on Sunday when we come together to worship. Is that insane? To believe that God sees every action that we take and knows every word that we say and every thought that we have, and one day we're going to give an account and be judged, and just to ignore all of that for the majority of our lives only to think about it on Sundays? Isn't that a little crazy? What about this? A person who believes in Jesus, believes that he died on the cross for our sins, paid the price that we might be forgiven, and all that he suffered and all that he endured was on our behalf. But that person who believes that is never motivated by love to do what Jesus commands. We might do, you know, be baptized for the remission of your sins because we're scared of going to hell, but we're not going to do what he says about sacrifice and about self-denial and about giving and about serving and about teaching the truth and evangelizing our neighbors, because that's religious fanaticism. All you have to do is just, you know, believe in Jesus, right? Which one is insane? The person who believes that Jesus did what he did for me, but I don't love him enough to do what he asks of me? That seems like insanity to me. What about the person who sings, "This world is not my home," but with every grasp they're trying to hold on to it? I read an illustration one time about it's like the man in the barrel heading toward Niagara Falls, and he's about to go over, and he's trying to find every way that he can, you know, not to go over the falls. And so it doesn't matter what's on the shoreline. If he can grab a hold, he's going to grab a hold. And that's how we are sometimes with the world. We're constantly trying to grab this thing and that thing and the world's applause and approval and everything that the world has to offer. Then we turn around and sing, "This world is not my home." That's insanity. If this world is not my home, if I'm just a pilgrim and a sojourner here, why am I trying so hard to be attached to it? Instead of laying up treasure in heaven, where my true home is. It's crazy to believe that and then to act differently. But what about the person who believes the Bible, believes that it is the Word of God, and because it is the Word of God, he zealously gives himself as a living sacrifice unto the Lord? No matter what that looks like to the world, no matter what that costs, no matter what he has to give up, he devotes himself wholly to living as though there is a God and there is a Jesus and there is salvation and there is a judgment and there is a heaven and there is a hell, and truly lives what he believes. That's the one the world says is crazy. But that's the only sane person in the room. Because if this is true, it has to affect how we live. And it ought to create within us a zeal for God that looks crazy to the world. Not just because we want to look crazy or to be different or whatever, but because we truly believe what the Bible says. And we're living in accordance with it because we know one day we're going to be judged by this book, by our Lord in heaven. And if we really believe that, how can we not be telling the world that they're going to stand, you know, before that same judgment seat as well? If I really believe that that's going to happen to all my friends and neighbors, how can I be silent and not live a life that sets an example before them and not find opportunities to teach them the truth? That's insanity, to believe that they're lost and not care enough to even try to save their souls. So the point is just this, that if you live like Jesus lived, you're going to be called crazy, but that's all right. You're in good company. They called the Lord crazy. His own family called him crazy. Your family may call you crazy. I mean, when I decided that I wanted to preach, everybody thought I was crazy. Even my family. I mean, it's the truth. I didn't have any support doing this. Ed White supported me. He's about the only one. But it is what it is. You know, you got to do what the Lord says to do. Whatever the world says, it doesn't matter. You're in good company when the world calls you crazy. Because they did it to Jesus and they did it to Paul. So the point is, we don't need to be concerned about fitting in with the world and the approval of the world. We need to be concerned about the approval of God and fitting in with him. So I hope we'll take it seriously and think about these things and be encouraged by it, that, you know, this world is not our home. And so let's not be attached to it. Let's put our focus on heavenly things and set our affection on those things above. You do that, you have to be a Christian. Put the Lord first by becoming his disciple, a follower of Christ, the way that he says, not the way that the world says. And the world says we're crazy when we teach that you have to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But we teach it because that's what the Lord said. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the truth, whether the world thinks it's crazy or not. So if you believe in Jesus and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in him, then you're ready to be baptized. And you can put on the Lord in baptism. Sins will be washed away. You'll be on your way to an eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to him, you've let the world interfere and come between you and your Savior, repent of what separates you from him. Confess your sins. Pray for forgiveness. The Lord will forgive and restore, and we can again be on that way to an eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that in a public way, we can help you if you'll come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.